Thank you, Don. Every blessing, amen. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would please, this morning and turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 12. We've been looking at this great prophecy of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. We said it's the most Christocentric, Christ-centered portion of the Old Testament. And we find Christ nearly on every page and in all these great prophecies. We see many things that point us to our precious Savior, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at chapter 12 once again. We were there last Sunday morning and we considered this, this 12th chapter. It's a brief chapter, just six verses. And we said it's a song of praise to Jehovah. It's really a song of salvation, and we have, if our Bibles are open, beginning at verse 1, I'll read it once again, follow along. It says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." I'm going to take as my theme this morning, verse 6, and I want to talk to you, if I may, about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in verse 6 this statement, "For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And I believe that this Holy One of Israel, who's in the midst of thee, this one is referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is the Lord Jesus who is in the midst of his people today. As we gather in this place, and as Christians around the world gather, as the world rotates and turns, and as wave upon wave of worship ascends to the throne in heaven, as one assembly from different time zones to other time zones, as they gather in the presence of God, we need to understand that God is in the midst of his people. And it's not just God in a generic term, it's the idea that Christ is in the midst of his church. So with this in mind, I want us to look at the greatness of the Lord Jesus. I want to show you that Jesus is great in his person. He's great in his presence. He's great in his promises and great in his power. And I hope that today as we leave here that you'll go away with this thought that you, if you are a believer, you serve a risen Savior who is indeed great and worthy of our praise. And if you're not a Christian today, if you're here visiting perhaps, or maybe you've been here a long time but have never had your heart opened by the Holy Spirit to salvation, I would hope you'd understand that today that your Savior, the one that we proclaim, is a great Savior in whom you should and can trust. Let's bow together, please, and invite the Lord to be with us today as we look into his Word. Our Father and our God, we pray, open the heavens and come down. By your Holy Spirit, come into our midst today, Father. Speak to us here. And I pray that as we look at thy word, that you would just cause our hearts to be filled with praise, that we would be enveloped by thy love, and Father, overwhelmed by the graciousness and the greatness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We desire with all of our hearts that he would be exalted and praised today. Father, accomplish your eternal purpose. May your sovereign will be done in the hearts of all who are gathered here, and we'll give thee the praise and the glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last Sunday, as we looked at chapter 12, we said this 12th chapter was a great song of salvation. And there were a number of things that are praised here. We made the point throughout our study of Isaiah that Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. We said that the term Jehovah, which is the most holy name of God in the Old Testament, refers not just to God the Father, but it refers also to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you, if I may just for a moment digressing before we come to our text, I remind you when Saul of Tarsus, this Jewish Pharisee, was persecuting the church. You recall the story in the book of Acts. He was called Saul before his conversion. on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the risen Christ. And you recall the story so well, I'm sure, in Acts chapter 9, that he is thrown from his horse, he's on the ground, he's looking up into a brilliant light, it's the Shekinah glory of God, and he hears a voice booming out of the heavens saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he recognizes that this is a divine encounter with Yahweh, with Jehovah. And so he answers and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the word he uses for Lord is the same, it's the Greek equivalent to Jehovah. "Who are you, Jehovah?" And the answer comes back, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom thou art persecuting." And I've often tried to, in my mind, put the pieces together of that experience, how this must have thundered through his soul when he realizes for the first time that Jehovah, whom he supposedly worshipped, and Jesus, whom he was persecuting, were one and the same. We need to understand that Jesus is Jehovah, and Jehovah is Jesus. That's the mystery of the Trinity. That to know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. And those great Jehovah titles are all pictures of Christ. Jehovah Shalom, that is the Lord our peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jesus is the one who provides for us in our times of temptation or failure or need. Over and over again, we see these Jehovah titles that speak to us of the preciousness of Christ. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. We are healed spiritually when we come into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah Rapha, which is the Lord our shepherd. We know that Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. So many things we could say about Jehovah today and Jesus, because this is a precious portion of the Word of God. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee." The phrase "that day" is used over and again in the book of Isaiah to refer to the days of Messiah, when the virgin who will conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Emmanuel. In that day, over and over again in Isaiah, that phrase comes up. In that day talks about the coming of the promise of God's Son, the Messiah. And so this is a messianic book, and it's all about Christ. We saw in verse 1 that Jehovah, that is the Lord Jesus, his anger is turned away by the gospel. Thine anger is turned away. And then secondly, we see that thou comfortest me. A believer has these great privileges in Christ, that we find that God's anger has been turned away, that we have comfort from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in verse 2 that he says, "Behold, God is my salvation." And the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. Now, that's an interesting phrase, that salvation is Yeshua, because we know that the name of Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is our Savior. He is our salvation. This whole chapter is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 5, "Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things that is known in all the earth." David testifies when he is himself brought out of a place of sin and backsliding, when he is converted, and he says, "The Lord brought me up also out of a horrible pit, put my feet upon a rock, and put a new song in my heart. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord." And one of the things that's unique about being a Christian is that when a person is converted, when a person is truly brought to understand the holiness of God and their own utter depravity and sinfulness, when they see those two things diametrically opposed, but when they see them side by side and understand that God is infinitely holy and we are infinitely corrupt, when they understand that and are brought to a place of repentance and conviction of sin, and they're brought to a place of peace in Christ, there is a song that bursts in the soul. A song of praise and joy that never leaves us. In our darkest hours, in our bleakest moments, in the most horrific times of life, the joy of the Lord is in the heart of God's people, because they know that Jesus is their salvation, and they have this song of salvation that they can sing even in their sorrows, even in the shadows, even in the difficulties of life. They're able to praise God because they know, no matter what's going on around me, this much they know, I'm at peace with God. I have forgiveness. I have acceptance with God. That's the greatness of this great salvation. But in verse 6, we have this brief little phrase that I want us to focus on this morning. He says here, "For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." Now we know that that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's in the midst of his people. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord Jesus said, "Where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And what joy there is today, this morning, as we gather in this place to worship, to know that Christ is here in the midst of his people. "Where two or three gather together in my name," he says, "I am there." Now, isn't that a comfort today to know that when we gather in a place of worship, and even when you gather husbands and wives or as friends together to worship and to fellowship, wherever it may be, in Bible study or at home or wherever, isn't it a precious thought to know that Christ is there when you gather? And even when you're alone, maybe you're driving in the car, you're home washing dishes, or you're at work or at the office or wherever it might be, and you're all by yourself, what a joy to know that Christ is there, the presence of God. Our Savior is worthy of our praise. Oftentimes, I come away from a service on Sunday after I've preached once or twice here, and I've gone home, and many a Sunday evening, as I've reflected on the Lord's Day, as I've reflected on the things that were taught and shared from the pulpit, I've come away with a sadness in my heart, because in my soul, I long with all my fiber, with every part of my being, I long to lift up, to magnify this precious Savior. And I often feel that I come away and say, "Oh Lord, I would like Charles Wesley said, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, to be able to have a tongue of an angel, to be able to expound, to open up, to declare, to set forth the glories of our Savior, to lift him up so that people would see his majesty, his glory, his forgiveness, his love, his grace, be drawn to him and be changed, be overwhelmed." Because ultimately I know that the need in every heart here and every life here, I know ultimately the need is for you to know Christ. That's ultimately our greatest need. And people perish for a lack of knowledge of him, Hosea chapter 6 tells us. And so I often come away saying, "Oh Lord God, would you give me liberty? Would you give me a loose tongue that would speak freely of the glories of your Son?" May I, if I ask once again today for God's presence upon this service, Lord in heaven, open up our hearts to see the glories of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know every one of us here, every one of us here, we need, fundamentally, the greatest thing we need is him. We're talking about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." The first thing I would say about the Lord Jesus, about his greatness, is he's great in his person. When we think of the person of Jesus Christ, is there any that can compare to him? In his holiness, in the purity of his life, in the fact that he was a man who worked miracles. His miracles were so diverse and so abundant and not done in a cave or in a corner. We don't merely have to take his word for it, but his miracles were open and evident for everyone to see. As I'm reading through the four Gospels in the reading program that I've suggested that you follow, I'm reading through the Gospels, and of course you recall the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 7,000. And I was pausing because often we read these passages where Jesus fed the 5,000. Now it says there were 5,000 men there besides women and children. So when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, the number was vastly greater than that. Might have been 15 or 17,000 depending on how many women and children might have been present. But 5,000 men were there. It was an enormous crowd that gathered there. And he took just a few loaves of bread and two little fishes. And in his hands, as he broke them, as he broke the salted fish, as he broke it and passed it out to his disciples, he kept multiplied in his hands. And he was able to feed this enormous crowd. And that not only did he feed them, but they had many, many baskets of fragments left over that they were able to collect and maybe perhaps to use in other ways of graciousness and charity. But this was one of those miracles that we often gloss over and fail to realize that this was a miracle in the presence of his disciples and in the presence of thousands, and they saw this. And nobody could deny that this man worked miracles. On one occasion, when there was a debate amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees about whether Jesus was Messiah, do you recall the statement that some of the religious leaders raised? They said, this man's an imposter. He does these things by Beelzebub. That is, he's doing his miracles in the power of the devil. But some said, can any man do more miracles than this? Do we expect that when the Messiah does come, would he do more miracles than this? So there was debate amongst the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They were divided amongst themselves. And there were those who, in a moment of being candid, they said, he has to be Messiah. Because if the real Messiah comes, do we expect him to do even more miracles than what this man does? Jesus is great in his life, in his holiness and purity. His disciples were astonished by his holy living. Even at the day of his crucifixion, he said, who of you can point out sin in my life? His miracles were fascinating. He taught with such authority. His teaching was amazing. He could read the minds of people, read the minds of his opponents. And many occasions they set these artful traps to try to trick him. And he was always able to defuse these things, and he was able to recognize their subtleties and all their attempts to ensnare him. He was an amazing individual, this man named Jesus Christ. His miracles, his holy life, his tremendous authority, the way he preached. He's a man in his being. He fulfilled all the ancient prophecies that were in the Old Testament. Over 333 prophecies that points us to the Lord Jesus, to the coming of Messiah. Here is one man in history who fulfilled every single one of those prophecies, every single one, without exception. The Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, amazing, and he's great in his person. One of the things that we need to remind ourselves about the Savior we proclaim, for all of you sitting here today, I preach Christ to you. My whole goal, my whole ministry is to lift up Jesus Christ and preach him crucified. I'm telling you there is salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. Not in any other religion, not in any other faith, not in any other prophet, not any other guru or leader or spiritual person. There is salvation in Christ alone. Only in him. And I'm telling you that this Savior that we proclaim proved his deity by one of the most astonishing things that ever has happened. He told his disciples, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise again. Now, can you imagine anything more astonishing than that? Here's a man who was crucified. He was executed by professional killers. He's put in a tomb, and 3 days later, in fact, he is alive. He comes out of that tomb, and he's seen by many, many people. This is not true of Islam. It's not true of Hinduism. It's not true of Buddhism. And it's not true of any other religion. Only in the Christian faith do we have a risen Savior that we worship. I say to you, my dear friends, and those who are with us as visitors today, great, great is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one, there is nothing in all the world that can compare to him. And all the prophets and all the great religious leaders, they pale in comparison to the spotless and sparkling life of Jesus Christ our Lord. Indeed, great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Jesus is great in his person. He's also great in his presence. And this is a great comfort to all of us here. We offer salvation that's a real salvation. A salvation that's not merely pie in the sky. We hope it's true. We're not sure it's true. No, we offer a true and real salvation that can not only save us from our sins, save us from our guilt, save us from the shame of our past life, shame us from judgment to come, but a salvation that brings us into intimate fellowship with the living God. This is not merely a religion of propositions. It's not merely a religion of a written page and intellectual things to memorize and to follow. It is all that, but it's more than that. The faith that we proclaim in Christ is a living faith. It's a faith that connects us to a person. And every one of you who are here, if you are truly the Lord's, if you know Christ as your Savior, you know exactly what I'm saying, that every true Christian knows what it is to have fellowship in the innermost parts of your soul with God. There is a joy and a peace and a thrill in your heart that nothing else can compare to. How is it that people can face martyrdom, face bankruptcy, face disaster, face all kinds of persecution and opposition, and yet do it with this tremendous peace and do it with joy in their heart. How could these ancient martyrs in England go to the stake and be burned as heretics and put their hands in the flame as they were burned? How could they do this? How do they have such courage? Because they had an intimate relationship with a living person. Christianity, it's a relationship with Him. Jesus said, "I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Our Christian faith is not merely a religion of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with a personal Savior. And our text says, "Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." How wonderful it is to know that Jesus is in the midst of His people. I said opening on my message how thrilling it is to come to a church like this and to know that Christ is in the midst of His people, that He's here today, that He's in our presence, that He's with us, that He takes care of every need that we have. I was meditating on this thought that Christ is in the midst of His people, and I thought about Daniel in the lion's den. Going back to the Old Testament story of Daniel, and there because of his faithfulness to Jehovah, his faithfulness to God, he is thrown into a lion's den. And when the king goes and looks into the den, he sees that Daniel is in the midst of those lions, and they're not the growling, savage beasts that were led to be hungry and were waiting to tear him to pieces. They're like little pussycats. Just, you know, Daniel's probably stroking their mane. And Daniel is there in the lion's den without a fear on his face. Now, how could that be? Because Daniel in the lion's den was not alone. Jesus was there. And the three Hebrew youths that would not bow to King Nebuchadnezzar and bow down to that ridiculous idol that he had built, and those three Hebrew youths were thrown into a fiery furnace, but they weren't consumed by the flames. And when the king looks into the fiery furnace, he counts them, 1, 2, 3, 4. I thought we threw three. There's four in there. And the fourth was like unto the Son of God, the Scripture says. Now, why were they not burned in the fiery furnace? Because Jesus was there. They weren't alone. And the lesson we learn from that, my friends, is that great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And when Christ is with us, we can be in the lion's den and be unscathed. We can be in the fiery furnace and not be burned. What I'm pointing out here is that if we know Him and are connected to Him and have the joy of Christ in our hearts, whatever you face in life, whatever news, good or bad, whatever you face in life, you can face it because you're not alone. Jesus is there with you. Now, isn't that precious? Isn't that our hope? There's no other faith that can tell us that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, John is in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And while he's in the Spirit, he sees the Son of God. And he's standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. These seven lampstands, we're told, and later in the chapter, represent the seven churches. And so what he's seeing in this vision on the Lord's day is that Jesus is in the midst of His church. And in His right hand are seven stars. And these seven stars are the elders, the angels of the church. Now, this is not just a passing vision that has no great significance of the church. It was for a very specific purpose, to encourage the early church. The early church at the time when John sees this vision, the church was being fiercely persecuted by Nero. Nero was taking Christians by the hundreds, if not thousands, and throwing them into the Colosseum to be slaughtered and tortured. He would put pitch and tar on them and then light them as torches in the streets of Rome. He'd have these awful orgies and debauchery banquets and so forth, and he'd light Christians on fire to allow the participants of these horrible orgies to party while Christians are being burned to death. While the church is being fiercely persecuted, John's on the Isle of Patmos and he sees Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of His church, holding His seven elders, His seven pastors, the seven stars in His right hand. And the message would be powerful and clear. It would come home with a pungency to the early church. As they would read this scroll, as they'd read these words, they would be reminded by John's writing notwithstanding persecution, notwithstanding opposition, notwithstanding all the things that we're facing, they would be reminded that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive. He is in the midst of His church. He holds His shepherds, His people in His hand. And they would draw this conclusion: whatever happens, whatever is going to unfold in the days to come, we need not fear. Christ is with us. And we cannot be defeated. Christ is on the throne. He will vanquish His enemies. He will scatter His opponents like the lion scatters the jackals. His church will be built up. His kingdom will advance. His glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We need not fear. That's what they would draw from that. Christ in the midst of His people. And then David says, we're quoted this in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, where David speaketh concerning Him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He's at my right hand, that I should not be moved." David of old had this ability to understand that Christ was present, that Christ was always in His presence at His right hand. He says, "I don't care what my opponents may do, what Absalom my son might do, what rebellions, what oppositions I might face. My God is always with me. He's even as if He were at my right hand. I shall not be moved." Christians have this preciousness of knowing the intimate relationship with Christ, that no matter what we face, we are not shaken. We're not moved by these things because the Lord Jesus is here. The greatness of the Lord Jesus in His person, in His presence. Thirdly, Jesus is great in His promises. And I love to talk about the great promises that God gives us in the gospel. Now, to all of you here, there are precious, exceedingly great and precious promises that are given to us in the Word of God. And how precious are these promises? You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17, and what a precious promise that is. If we put our faith in Christ, we have eternal life. That is the promise of God. Jesus, on one occasion, said to His disciples, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will nowise cast out." Is that not a wonderful promise? My dear friend, what's going on in your life today? What sorrows, what fear, what failure, what guilt, what shame? What things hurt you? What things alarm you? What's going on in your little world? What's going on behind the facade on the outward appearance? All is well, but inside, inwardly, is there fear? Is there worry? Is there doubt? Is there inner pain and anguish? What's going on in your little world today? I don't know, but I know this, that if we come to Him, He'll never cast us away. If we come to Him, there's forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. John writes, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not." He's not, the scriptures and the authors of the Word of God, the apostles, they're not encouraging us to sin, to be profligate or unrighteous. But if we fail, if we have sinned, as we all have, is it not a joy to know that there's forgiveness with God in Jesus Christ? He's not merely the God of the second chance. He's not merely the God who has, "I have three strikes, you know, rule, then you're out." Oh, I'm so grateful that my Savior is a God whose forgiveness is infinite. Peter once came to Jesus and says, "If a guy sins against me, how often should I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Peter was thinking he was being very magnanimous. Man, that's really big of me. If this guy, maybe he's pointing to John or someone, if he sins against me and irritates me, gets me upset and forgives me, should I forgive him even up to seven times? Is that really pretty good, Lord? And Jesus must have been just shocked at this arrogant statement. He says, "Peter, I say 70 times seven." And that's just hyperbole. It's exaggeration for effect. In other words, He's saying, if a person sins against you and they repent, you forgive them no matter how many times it is. Now, I translate that back to God. How often have each of us sinned against the Lord in word, thought, and deed? How often, think about it, how often have we sinned against God and yet He forgives us every single time? He never leaves us nor forsakes us. The promises of God are so wonderful to all of our hearts. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," Jesus said in Matthew 11:28. Are you wearied today, laboring under a load of guilt or shame or fear, or whatever, he says, if you're laboring and struggling under a huge, huge weight that's crushing you down, he says, come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. There is rest. There is true spiritual rest, but only in Christ. When I see people whose lives are falling apart and they're all filled with fear and worry and they're tearing their hair out, I say, you know, come apart for a while. Draw near to the Lord and find that peace that comes from Him. Draw near to Christ. Pour out your soul to Him. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Come apart and get alone with Him, and you'll find that He'll be a blessing to your heart. I want to just remind you, there's so many promises we could mention, but the Bible is full of wonderful and gracious promises that if we turn from our sins, put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are given the gift of eternal life. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name. You say, Pastor, is that really true? I want to tell you something, my friends. I'll give you my testimony. God even saved me. He saved me. He saved me. If we put our faith in Christ, He even is willing to save someone as base and as low as me. And if God can save me, the chief of sinners, could He not save you? Well, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I argue with him. Paul, you don't know anything. You don't know me. I'm the chief of sinners. And then someone over here says, but wait a minute, I'm the chief of sinners. And then Eric says, no, wait a minute. They don't know me. I'm the chief of sinners. And you say, I'm the chief of sinners. We all feel that, don't we? When we are aware of the holiness of God and the greatness of our sin, we all feel that we are the chief of sinners. That's the way we feel. But oh, what a promise that if we believe on Him, that He even saves me or you, the chief of sinners. I want to finally say, Jesus is great in His power. His disciples gather with Him. He's on His way. He walked out of Jerusalem before He ascends to heaven. He goes as far as Bethany, and there He gives His last commandment to His early church. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, all power and authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore because of that power. Go therefore because of that authority. Go therefore and preach this gospel, this good news to all the nations of the earth. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. What a promise. The last command of Christ was to go, wasn't to run and retreat and get into a foxhole and hide from the enemy. It wasn't to go and make excuses. It wasn't to be fearful. The last command, in spite of the Roman Empire, in spite of Nero, in spite of all the power of Judaism, in spite of all the persecution that was impending and coming, he says, go! Go! The church through the ages has been going, but oftentimes the church is paralyzed by fear and by unbelief. Sometimes because our eschatology is an eschatology of pessimism and defeat, we retreat when we should be going. And the power and the promise of God is this. He says, go, and I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church needs to revisit these great statements of Christ's power. We read in the book of Isaiah that God is going to do some special things in the days in which we live. And sometimes I think Christians forget what God's plan is for the ages. In Isaiah chapter 2, he foresees a day. In that day, it's the days of Messiah. In that day, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the tops of the hills, and the nations will flow into it. In that day, the days of Messiah, it hasn't happened yet. It's happening gradually here and there. But Isaiah 2 foresees a day when the church is exalted and the nations rush to it. They flood into it. If you have a chance to get a hold of Charles Spurgeon's great message on Isaiah 2, it will bless your heart. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, we read this just a few days ago. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, Isaiah 11, 6. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people, and to it the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious in that day. Now, the power of God is very, very clear. God's going to do something great in the nations of the earth. Through the risen Savior, God is going to shake the nations. He is going to shake the nations. I was talking to a dear friend of mine. I said to him, I said, if you could go back and live during the days of Jesus, would you have enjoyed being an eyewitness of those great Christ events? Who would not want to see those miracles and hear our Savior's words face to face? So I was talking to my friend Bill Tipton, and we were discussing that. And we were both kind of saying, oh, it would have been a thrill to have lived in the days of Christ, to have been an eyewitness of those great events. But then Bill said something that I 100% concur with. He says, but you know, Bob, he said, these are great days to live. They're challenging days, but these are great days in which to live for the glory of God. I would ask each of you, first of all, as believers, do you understand how great this Savior is that we proclaim? How wonderful He is? How mighty, how glorious, how worthy of our praise? We should walk out of here. I mean, we should be, our hearts should be soaring. We should be doing cartwheels and jumping jacks and whatever else we do to show our excitement. We should be so thrilled, so overwhelmed at the Savior that we proclaim. And then we should never forget that we have a commission. Our commission, oh, what a terrible thing it is He tells us to do. He tells us to go out and to tell other people about Him. If you had a message that was really a terrible message, I think of some of these Old Testament prophets. They went out and they preached, you know, judgment to come, and that was about it. But we have a great message. We preach Christ crucified, and we tell people that whoever the sinner is, whoever the person is, there is forgiveness, there is peace, there is acceptance, there is justification, there are all these blessings in Him. He has made unto us sanctification and justification and redemption. He's all those things to us. What a message to proclaim. Now, He says to me as a pastor, He says to Eric and all of our other young pastors that are here in the academy, He tells us, go out and preach Me. Tell people about Me. Now, isn't that a wonderful task? I can't think of anything more special than to go out and tell people about the one that I love more than anyone else. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my church. But there is nobody that I love more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me to be told to go and tell people about Him is not a hard thing to do. Why do we make it such a hard thing to do? Well, my friends, do we know Him? Do we know the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me just end by wrapping this up with some pointed thoughts to all of you here. I've taught you about the greatness of the Holy One of Israel who's in the midst of thee, and that is referring to Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Messiah. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. Great is the Holy One. Great is our Savior. But I have to ask you, do you know Him? Whom to know aright is life eternal? To know Christ means that you have seen Him as the Son of God, that He is the only way that you can have peace with God, that the only way that you can be forgiven is through Christ, is not through your good works, not through your merits, not by keeping the law or commandments of men. It's not by religion. The only way that you can have peace with God is through Jesus Christ. The Christian message is very, very simple. The Christian message is that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The fundamental problem that we all have, all of us together, we're in the same boat together in the human race, the same problem is this, is that we have sinned. We've broken the laws of God. Now, I reject utterly this fallacious notion that when we die, God is going to weigh in the balances our good works and our bad works, and somehow if our good works outweigh the bad works, we'll be accepted. My friends, that is a blatant lie out of the pit of hell. Isaiah chapter 64, I believe verse 6 says, all of our righteousness, the word righteousness means duties that are done in accordance to the law, all of our law keeping, all of our obedience is as filthy rags. My friend, there's not one person here that's holy. There's not one person here that's worthy of eternal life. How then can we go to heaven? This is the message of the Bible. It's the message of Christianity. 2,000 years ago, God sent His Son to live our life and die our death. And the Lord Jesus came as your substitute, and for 33 years on this earth, He was living in your place. He was living for you personally. It was as if He said to the Father, He says, Father, Steve, I'll use you as an example. Father, I'm going to live Steve's life, the life that Steve could not live. Steve could not keep the law, could not keep the commandments perfectly, but I will live a perfect, spotless life for Steve. Consider everything I'm doing, every holy act that I do, consider as though Steve was doing it, as if Brad was doing it. He says, I will live the life they could not live. And secondly, Father, I will go to the cross. I know that Steve and Brad and Eric and Lori and all the rest of you, I know you all deserve the wrath of God. He says, but Father, I'll go to the cross. He says, I will go and I'll die there for these people. Tammy, for you, He says, I will die in Tammy's place. I will die for her that she might have eternal life. I'll live their lives. I'll die their death. And Father, on the basis of what I have done, give them and grant them forgiveness of sin. We have it so mixed up in our religious circles. We have this idea that we do certain things, we are religious, we go to church, and based on all that we feel and what we experience and what we do, we somehow earn favor with God. It's not that way. You got to come to Christ. You've got to repent of sin and throw yourself into the arms of a wonderful Savior. And if you throw yourself in the arms of that wonderful Savior, you'll find in Him a gracious, gracious God. Great is the Holy One of Israel, who is in the midst of thee. Today I've tried to tell you from my heart, I've tried to pour out my soul that great is this Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is in our midst today, and He's with us tomorrow. And though the foundations are move and the mountains shake, no matter what happens in the world or in the earth or in the events of mankind, Jesus will always be in the midst of His people, and you will always be held in His hand. Great is this Savior. Love Him. Serve Him, worship Him. Our Father and our God, we give You praise in Jesus' name. We accept, Father, Lord, all that Your Word teaches us, and we pray that we might follow Him with our hearts and love Him and adore Him in our souls. We pray this for Christ's sake and His sake alone. Amen.